Many of you will remember that passage in the Gospel of Mark where the question arises concerning Christ. And he, speaking to the disciples, says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" You may want to turn to the passage just to be sure that I'm not misquoting here. Mark chapter 8. Let's look at verse 27 and following. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said to him, "Some are saying John the Baptist. Others are saying Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And as he was stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples. And he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, I think that's an extremely pertinent passage in leading us into the portion in Colossians that we'll be looking at this evening. When asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter gives the precise answer. But though he knew exactly the right words, he had not made application of those words to his own heart and to his own life. Surely one of the most powerful evidences that it is possible to have a relationship with Christ without being saved is this example that is provided us concerning Peter. Thou art the Christ. Is it not astonishing that moments after declaring, thou art the Christ, Peter takes Christ aside and lets Christ know we don't like negative talk. I have no idea how many people have said to me, if you can't state something positive, keep your mouth shut. But good news is not really good news until you've had a good exposure to the bad news. But focus now briefly on this problem Peter faced. Thou art the Christ. Then he turns right around and rebukes and instructs Christ. And then when Christ draws in the crowd that was standing around and speaks to them, he makes it ever so clear. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Not take up your cross in some symbolic fashion, but in the sense of death to self. The questions that are involved in this passage, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul are two of the most vital questions ever asked on this earth. Questions that I trust each of you has urgently faced. If not, let me ask again, what is the profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What can a person give in exchange for their soul? We have vast numbers of people in America who honestly think they're Christians, who are still investing their lives trying to gain the whole world, and who eventually, when they stand before their judge, will try to make some kind of an exchange with God. All right, now it's perfectly clear. I made a stupid mistake. I focused upon this world, but I see how foolish indeed I was. Now, I'll give you back everything I've gained if you'll give me back my soul. An obvious absurdity. If you are going to be Christ's disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow him. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, and the Gospels, you will save it. Now, I mention that passage because the portion in Colossians before us has to do with the effectiveness, the value, the real purpose and nature of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The verses we're looking at tonight are of a very personal nature. Paul is opening his heart concerning his own calling. And I'd like to stress what most of you know, but perhaps have not adequately considered. God has a call upon your life. He has a work for you to do. And the call of God upon your life is not identical to the call of God upon my life or the call of God upon any other life. But what if, in the end, you miss your call? You don't accomplish what God intended. You do not become the person that God called you to be. So let's look now at this Colossians passage. I'll not take the time to review the incredible truths in the portion that we looked at this morning, but I do want to go back to verse 21 and begin there this evening. The portion we will focus upon are verses 24 through 3 in chapter 2. But notice again now these words, starting at verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now just think of the picture that is set forth there. The day is coming when Christ Jesus himself desires to present you to his Father. He wants to present to his Father you who are exactly as these words describe. Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, suppose that tonight was your call to eternity. Would Christ be able to present you tonight to his Father as holy, as blameless? Now, a great deal of comfort has been taken in the church. We sometimes refer to it as positional holiness. Oh, I'm not holy. No, I'm certainly not blameless. Nobody would ever describe me as beyond reproach, but the holiness of Christ is credited to my account. Well, thank God that the holiness of Christ is credited to our account. But it's God's desire that you not only enjoy positional holiness, but actual holiness. that you personally, actually, at the time of your death, are presentable to the Father by the Son as blameless, holy, and without reproach. And the question that this passage deals with is how? How is it possible for someone to actually become blameless, holy, and without reproach? This is not unrealistic. This is not fancy thinking. This is biblical truth. Generally speaking, the church is of no help. Indeed, it's a very great hindrance. Consider just two issues that are involved here in terms of the church. A big chunk of the church actually believes that it is God's purpose to make you healthy and wealthy. Now, fortunately, that absurd concept is on the wane in America. It's proven itself to be utterly ridiculous. And sometimes God gives us personal experiences that help us to see how tragic that viewpoint is. For a number of years, a man who led in our city the health and wealth church and proclaimed beautifully that error, took a little handful of people and made it one of the largest churches in the city. And he and I were close friends. We often sat down and talked. We were constantly at loggerheads. I was forever telling him how wrong he was. I never knew why he maintained the friendship, because he knew that I stood against his position. But then this dear man had a stroke. At first he denied that he'd had a stroke, but his speech was affected and his mobility. So the church went from roughly 800 down to about 40 in almost no time at all. Because when you're under the leadership of a man who is vibrant and eloquent and calling you to believe that God's purpose for your life is to make you healthy and wealthy, it's believable if you're not very keen about Scripture. But who wants to believe a man in a wheelchair whose speech is troubled when he says God intends for everybody to be healthy and wealthy? My heart went out often to that dear man. I loved him greatly, but he deceived people, not willingly, but because he had been deceived himself. Now that's one portion of the church in America, completely in error. Instead of saying the purpose of Christ is to make you blameless and holy and without reproach, they have said the purpose of Christ is to make you healthy and wealthy. But then on the other hand, another segment of the church, probably much larger than that segment I have just spoken of, spends what little time they devote to prayer, praying to keep people out of heaven. The thrust of the typical local church prayer meeting is to pray for people's physical needs. So Aunt Sally fell and she injured her little finger. Oh, pray that Aunt Sally will recover. And Billy Bones is going into the hospital tomorrow for exploratory surgery. Oh, please pray for it. The whole of the prayer meeting is devoted, it seems, to keeping people out of heaven. But when you give any thought at all to the subject of suffering, to the issue of bodily afflictions and the discipline of God over all, you really come to a very different notion. The discipline of God brought into our lives is not to be prayed against, but prayed for. I'd like to ask now, you personally, when some great difficulty hits you, what is the first thing you're asking God to do? To deliver you from that difficulty? Or not to let that difficulty pass until you have learned everything God intended from that difficulty? Now, obviously, how you pray about difficulties is very, very much affected by what you see the purpose of God for your life to be. I'm declaring to you, God's purpose for your life is to make you blameless, holy, and without reproach. And the possibility of that happening without difficulty is very close to zero. And if I may personalize what I've said. About 35 years ago, my dear wife Maggie and I fell into a series of incredible difficulties. My own personal collection of revival-related literature in excess of 9,000 volumes was taken out of my hands through a grievous deception in the Christian world. And I was struggling with how could this happen. I had devoted the bulk of my life up until then. When I was a lad, I felt clearly called, as I said this morning, to engage in revival-related ministry. I had determined to read every book on the subject of revival ever published. I had accumulated some 9,000-plus volumes. And suddenly, through deception, they were out of my hands. Then I had this incredible pounding in my head. I could hardly think because constantly my head was pounding. I could count my pulse just by listening to the pounding in my head. I went to a doctor and he made it clear you've got a very serious tumor pressing against your brain. About that same time, we discovered that our only daughter was suffering from one of these incurable brain disorders, one of these brain chemistry problems. And then we thought the Lord had met us in a wonderful way financially because we sold 150,000 books in one sale to an institution that never paid us a dollar. And one morning, in the midst of those plus a whole lot of other difficulties, My dear wife violated an unwritten rule that we'd had in our household since we were married. We had this understanding that I didn't want to see her until I had first seen the Lord. We lived at that time in a very long home. She had her study on one end, and I had my study way on the other end. And she came sailing into my study one morning early, about 5:30. And she said to me, "Do you know what we have to do to avoid these difficulties that we're facing?" And I looked at her and I said, "Maggie, surely you can't be thinking what I think you're thinking." Well, she said, "As I was praying, it came so clear to me that all we had to do was to deny our calling. Cease to bear the burden for the revival of our nation, and our troubles would go away." And I said, "And are you thinking of doing that?" "No, absolutely not. I'm just saying, it became so clear to me that our desperate desire to follow God with all of our hearts was costing us a great deal." As a result of that conversation with Maggie, I determined to draw up a list of the 12 men throughout the nation with whom I had personally the closest kinship in a burden for the work of the Lord. So I wrote down 12 names on one side of the paper. And then I left a large space with lots of space between each name. And I prayed and I said, "Now, Lord, help me to accurately fill in the rest of this paper." What I felt I needed to do was to list the sufferings, the difficulties that I knew each of these 12 men were enduring. And when I got through and I looked over what I had written, I was absolutely flabbergasted. And I went to my wife and I said to her, "Maggie, look at this." And she looked at it and she said, "I'm not clear as to what you've written here. What was the purpose?" I said, "To ascertain what it was costing men to pursue Christ with all of their heart." "Oh," she said, "it's clear. It's clear. There's a price to be paid when you set your heart to be one of those that Christ can present to the Father as holy, blameless, without fault. There's a price to be paid." Within a very short time, 3 of the 12 were in glory. One of them in his late 20s, who had for years then enduring kidney dialysis. Then he was persuaded by some members of his family to seek out a healer. And he went to this man, and this man prayed over him and assured him that he had been completely healed. When he came home, he was experiencing some doubts because he didn't feel any better. But the family that had pressured him to go and ask for healing prayer made it clear, "If you go back on kidney dialysis, you will prove that you don't have faith." And within 3 days, he was dead. The second one, I had a phone call one morning from a man in Mesa, Arizona. And he said to me, "Are you aware that your dear friend Vince is in glory?" I said, "What?" "He died last night." I said, "I was talking to him on the phone earlier this week." "Well, let me tell you what happened. The day before yesterday, his daughter," and he paused, he said, "I think you know the daughter." "Oh, yes," I said, "I know the whole family." "Well, she was married to the church music director. She came home day before yesterday, and she said to her parents, 'I'm just informing you that I'm tired of wiping the dirty bottoms of kids and making meals and acting like a slave. And I'm leaving my family and I'm going out to enjoy myself.'" And the father said, "You can't do this. You're a Christian girl." And she said to her father, "I'm no Christian. I just learned the language. And I've pretended that I was a Christian. But now I'm tired of pretending. I'm going to go and have a good time." And the father suffered a heart attack in his living room. And within hours was in the glory. The third man asked me to come to his church and help to lead a solemn assembly. And when I was there, I heard people saying, "Who is this guy that the pastor has brought here? We're Baptists. We don't believe in solemn assemblies. We don't want or need what's going on here." And a couple of days after the solemn assembly, the man's wife called, weeping, and she said, "Charlie is gone." "What do you mean?" "He passed away this morning." I said, "I didn't know he was ill." "He wasn't, but the attitude of the people in the church, the earnestness with which they resisted Christ and the truth, pained him so deeply. This morning, we went out early for our customary walk together. And as we were walking, Charlie said, 'I'm not feeling well. I better go home.' And as she said, he went into the bathroom. And honestly, I forgot about it, got busy with my work. But after 3 hours or so, I thought, I haven't seen Charlie since we came home. The bathroom door was closed. I did something I've never done before in my life. I opened the door, and there he was, sitting on the toilet, gone. She said he died of a broken heart. I believe he did. I'm trying to say to you that in order to be presented by Christ to the Father as holy, as blameless, without reproach, it's going to cost something. It's God's purpose that it cost us something. God wants to give us opportunity to demonstrate how earnest we are about Him and His glorious gospel. So let's observe now how Paul speaks to this incredibly urgent issue. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, at the time of Paul's conversion, it is recorded in Acts 9, verse 16, that God said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So what I'm asking you to do tonight is to face the biblical reality that although Christ himself makes our sanctification possible, he expects us to treasure it so greatly that we're willing to pay any price, or to refer again to the Mark 8 passage. We must deeply understand that when it talks about losing the soul, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is truly a difficult matter. It would be very, very hard for most of us to give anywhere near an adequate definition of what the soul is. But one thing is absolutely clear. There is earthly life, and there is heavenly life. We do have a terrestrial being, but we have also a celestial being. There is both temporal life and eternal life. And the soul has to do with the upreach to the eternal, the weighty, the consequential, the things that really matter. And if we have never reached that point where we so treasure terrestrial life that we're glad to lose the life here on earth, if we haven't reached that point where we so long for the fullness of Christ in us that we care nothing of the price to get there, then we're going to be in that awkward situation of trying to make a deal with God when it's eternally too late. But Paul is speaking specifically here of his own ministry. We know that Paul had a very special ministry. We have perhaps ourselves used such language as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And we certainly know that he had a radical impact on the world. But I want to say to you that God intended that you should have a radical impact on the world also. But you cannot be the person God has called unless you're willing to pay whatever price is involved. Now, Paul makes reference here to filling up the measure of Christ's suffering. And what really is he describing? Well, we have faced this in a variety of ways. We know that Christ made it clear, if they do this in the green tree, they will do it in the dry. If you're not willing to suffer for my sake, then you're not worthy. We understand, I hope, that while we do not suffer to gain salvation, we suffer to demonstrate salvation. We prove our deep devotion to Jesus Christ by living whatever God sends our way in joy and in victory. So what I want to do is to use a portion from Hebrews to help to establish this in your hearts tonight. This thesis is very simple. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Turn, if you will, in the book of Hebrews to chapter 12. And let me just give you the glorious statement we find in this epistle on the subject of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12. And pay, please, very strict attention to this passage. Now, obviously, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some are convinced that Paul did. Some say the Holy Spirit inspired Apollos to write this. Don't ask me who wrote it, because if you ask me, I'll have to say, I don't know. So you won't gain any ground asking me. But I do know this. It is one of the most incredible portions of all the Scripture. And I know that you, dear folk, have had a good exposure to the book of Hebrews, because I have been aware that Anthony has spent a lot of time bringing Hebrews to your attention. And I don't intend to try to cover what he has, but simply to review this section on suffering. You understand, perhaps, that in Hebrews there are six very distinct warning passages. And so the composition of Hebrews is that there are these glorious passages in which Christ is elevated, and then a warning is given based upon that preceding passage. Now, what precedes chapter 12, verse 1? Well, it doesn't take a lot of brains. You can respond to that. What precedes chapter 12, verse 1? Obviously, chapter 11. Now, just think about chapter 11 from this standpoint of the discipline of God. Could you make a list right now without even looking at the text as to who all is mentioned in chapter 11 as a person of faith? If you sit down with chapter 11 and you ask the question concerning each person whose name appeared there, how easy was it for them to live in faith? Well, just take as an illustration Noah. He gets this command from the Lord to build an ark, and precise and exact instructions are given. Was it a breeze? Was it a task accomplished without difficulty? Was it something he did in a few days' time? Well, I hope you know, it took him 120 years. If he got any help, there's no mention of it. And you can't help but wonder, how do you build a boat the size of the ark without using some very large wooden beams to tie the whole thing together? And how did he get those huge beams in place? And we know perfectly well that all the time he was building, his family and his neighbors were taunting him, jeering him, trying to help him to see what an idiot he was. Noah, what a foolish task, building a boat the size of that on dry ground. What I'm suggesting is, if you look over the list of those who are described or mentioned in Hebrews 11, you quickly discover that every one of them was given an assignment by God, and they did it. So faith for them was not an idle claim. Faith was for them active obedience, doing precisely what God told them to do. But then this 12th chapter begins with these incredibly urgent and consequential words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And I'm asking you, have you ever envisioned this cloud of witnesses? In my mind, there comes a great cathedral-like building in Europe. A building with balconies all around. Three layers of balconies. And up there, in the very top, there is an array of witnesses. Why, look. Look, that's got to be Abraham. My word. Do you realize that Moses is over there? Why, look. Surely, that's Samuel. All around in that balcony are witnesses saying, there's a price to be paid in living by faith. But their proclamation is more glorious. They're saying, we testify to the fact that it pays to obey. And we are ourselves surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. I just think of those that I have been personally exposed to in my lifetime. Those truly godly men whom I'm confident were met by the Savior and presented to the Father is blameless and holy and without reproach. So Hebrews 11 is an introduction to this fifth warning passage, telling us that the most grievous thing we could possibly do is either to misunderstand or to reject suffering. And having spoken of the cloud of witnesses, he then begins the passage with the idea that discipline goes in two ways. There is personal self-discipline. That is of immense importance. But in addition, there is the discipline of God. And in speaking of self-discipline, he says in verse 1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, listen. How can I run successfully the race if I'm encumbered with all kinds of stuff I don't need that prevent me from finishing? Many years ago, there came into my possession the autobiography of a great Baptist evangelist in this country in the early 1800s, a man pretty well forgotten today. His name was Jacob Knapp. And for a long season of time, the blessing of God was very rich upon his ministry. And so great was the blessing that he actually began to experience a surplus of capital. So he took a sum of money that had accumulated from the love gifts presented to him, and he purchased in New York State 1,000-acre farm. And after a while, he was groaning before one of his associates and complaining, "Somehow, I have lost the glorious sense of God's presence and power in my life. And I don't know what's wrong." And the astute friend said to him, "Jacob, it's nearly impossible for the diamond of the Lord to shine when it's buried beneath 1,000 acres of dirt. Lay aside every weight. Let me speak, if I may, to you young people especially. It has been my thrilling experience for years and years to watch young people on fire for Christ, full of passion and earnestness, earnestly seeking the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. Then I've watched them marry and build families and cool off. And some of them don't seem to have any awareness today that there is still an eternal God. It's very easy in this life to become weighted down with non-essentials. I'm saying that discipline goes in two directions, self-discipline. And I'm asking you earnestly, have you laid aside and will you continue to lay aside every encumbrance that would keep you from running the race and winning? But he refers also to the sin. We must lay aside the weight. We must lay aside the sin. And again, I'm going to dare to speak in a very, very personal vein. I have made it clear that as a boy, I got a burden for revival. Then, unbeknownst to me, the time came when I was still spouting stuff about revival. Some thought I was practically a walking encyclopedia of revival information. But if this dear brother had come to me and said, "We're having a prayer meeting on Thursday morning, and we're very concerned about your coming," I would have found some way to worm out of going to that prayer meeting. Because without my knowing what was happening, my burden for revival that began in my heart had risen to my head. And when I became aware that that had happened, I did not know what to do, but God knew what to do. Do you remember my report about Maggie coming into my study early in the morning and asking, "Do you know what we have to do to be rid of all this trouble?" We faced reality, a vision, a burden, an immensely consequential burden. had risen from the heart to the head. And it was through the bitter experience of God's discipline that it returned to my heart. Now look, I'm speaking at the moment about personal discipline. If you don't discipline yourself every day throughout the rest of your life, you're going to lose your way. You're going to become weighted down with unnecessary encumbrances. You're going to become tolerant of sin in your life. So pay close attention to what the Lord says. Look at verse 2. What we must do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. There is something immensely difficult in the burdens that can come upon us, in the difficulties of life. It is much easier to grow cold than to stay hot. It takes no labor at all for a God-given burden to move from the head to the heart. But to keep the burden in the heart throughout life requires that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There are some incredibly helpful statements made in this glorious passion. Just think of them one by one. For the joy set before him. Now, I've tried this evening to give you some sense of how glorious it would be to have the Son meet you in heaven and to present you to the Father as blameless, holy, without reproach. Can you imagine anything more glorious than that? But for that to happen, you've got to keep the joy before you, just as our Savior did, just as the Apostle Paul did. Imagine yourself in prison, chained with a guard on either side, and having the time of your life. One of the books in my library that I greatly treasure is a book entitled A Bird in His Cage Chirping. It's the story of a Welsh brother in the 1500s who was so earnest and vital and profoundly affected and effective that he was put in jail for his faith. And so his prison epistle was A Bird in His Cage Chirping. I don't know enough about your area to know whether you can adequately appreciate this, but in Chicago area, the winters by and large are really awful. And then, when the first bird stands on the windowsill, chirping, our spirits begin to lift. And we realize the stranglehold that winter has had upon the area is about to be broken. Christ endured the shame. Christ, so full of the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, we are told, and as a result is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, if you will, the one who suffered such great hostility from sinners. Most of us who are of a serious frame of mind believe that things are going to get worse before they get better. I remember saying to my son some while ago, "Bob, one of us, or perhaps both of us, will be in prison for our faith." And I believe that. When we speak out against the evil around us, we're going to know something more about what Christ experienced when he endured the hostility of sinners. Well, I'll not labor the matter, but ought to help us. But look further here. Think now about yourself. Verse 4. Have you resisted to the point of shedding blood? Why, the cost of following Christ with all of our hearts thus far has been very slight. But it is highly probable that the day will come when following Christ will be very, very expensive. Have you forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Now, I honestly believe that we need to lay hold of the truth before us tonight. There is a necessity of our fulfilling Christ's purpose in suffering. That there is a keen relationship between our being presented holy, blameless, without reproach, and our endurance of the discipline of the Lord. Right now, I am almost shocked out of my mind when with great frequency pastors tell me, "Well, I did preach a strong sermon 3 weeks ago. But I must have done something wrong, for three of the leading deacons warned me they didn't like that kind of preaching. And I had to back down." I was in a meeting up in the state of Washington a long time ago. And when I got through preaching, the pastor stood up and he said, "Mr. Roberts is not likely to apologize for what he said. I will apologize for him. I am certain he didn't mean to be as blunt as he was." If it had been right, I would have kicked him clear into Canada. But obviously that was not the thing to do. Listen, the problem many of us face is when we are criticized for our stand for Christ, we back down. We're like Caspar Milquetoast, that old funny sheep character. We're virtually without spine. But thank God, the blessing of God is still rich upon those men and women who have such faith that they don't care what it cost, they are going to serve the Lord. And the frank truth is, we haven't yet resisted to the point of death, and we must not forget the exhortation, do not regard lightly the discipline. But then in verse 6, this glorious truth that we must lay hold of. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now listen, I don't know any better way to discern whether God loves me or not than by asking, do I have any trouble in my life? Am I faced with any difficulty? Is the going hard? And if I can say yes, it's hard, I can also say hallelujah. The Lord loves me, and He's proving His love by making my way difficult. On the other hand, it adds, if you are not under the discipline of God, then you have every reason to conclude that you are not truly His child, but indeed still the child of another father. But look at verse 9. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines for our good, that we may share His holiness. Many of us can look back over the discipline of our earthly parents. I'm thinking right now of a time when one of my sisters told our dad that she had heard me cursing. And my dad really punished me. But it wasn't true. I don't know why she said what she did. It wasn't true. But do I stand in front of you tonight and say, I had a rotten father? No, I can honestly say, my father disciplined me mostly for my good. And when he failed and disciplined me for his good, I'm still grateful. Because he proved he loved me by not letting me run wild. Now, if we can truly feel gratitude for our earthly fathers, who with all their frailty and faults disciplined us, how much more can we be deeply grateful for our heavenly Father, who never disciplines us for his good and never disciplines us mistakenly, but always disciplines us for our good. So the heart of what I'm trying to say to you is, until we come to grips with the true nature of discipline, both self-discipline and the discipline of God, we are going to continue to be largely fruitless and inconsequential in the life as a Christian. But when we learn to treasure the discipline of the Lord, and when we've learned through hard experience self-discipline, then we're in a position to be those that God has truly called. Now let's go back to the passage in Colossians and think about what is said in this glorious passage about the role of the apostle, born out of due time, as he describes himself, the apostle whom God named the apostle to the Gentiles. Let's take just a moment to think about the glorious truth that Paul was ordained by God to bring into the light a mystery that had not been understood. Now, numerous times throughout the Old Testament, there are hints as to the great salvation that God is going to accomplish. And there is an occasional passage that leads you to think that this salvation is not reserved to covenant Israel. For instance, that promise to Abraham to bless him and his seed and to make his seed so vast that it is beyond ability to count. But in the Old Testament, nobody understood that the day would come when both Jew and Gentile were equal in the sight of God. And when the glorious gospel was as much for one as for the other. And so God takes this violent aggressor against holiness and against righteous living, this mad man, Paul, who is out to destroy Christianity. He arrests him on the road to Damascus and glorious changes him and turns him into the apostle to the Gentiles. But he didn't do it by giving Paul an easy life. He brought difficulty after difficulty. You'll remember that passage where he enumerates some of his sufferings for Christ, tells about the number of times he was in shipwreck and the experiences he had of being stoned and so on. Now I rejoice, verse 24, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking. Have you thought seriously that being in the midst of the discipline of God, sharing in the sufferings, is actually filling up that measure that God intended? While everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished by Christ, some of what is necessary to make us holy and blameless and without fault must come through personal suffering. And so we are privileged to share with Christ in his suffering. Now let's think carefully about this incredible fact that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He says in verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word. Now, how can you approach a people who were despised by the Jews and effectively be used by the Holy Spirit to turn them into Christians and do that with ease and without difficulty? The task set in front of Paul was gigantic. And look, we are in a state as a nation so low that some have concluded there is no hope. But I want to tell you very honestly, I don't share that conclusion. I believe there is incredible hope. Now, I know there's danger in relying upon personal experiences, but I'm going to have the gall to share a personal experience with you. For a considerable number of years, a very great friend of mine led each year a conference at Oxford University, Oxford, England. Very small conference on revival. Each year, somewhere between 24 and 30 men were invited to come from all parts of the earth to share together in a week-long discussion of the subject of revival. I was privileged to be at a great many of them and to share. One year was an agitation among the men saying, we don't spend enough time in prayer for revival. And the urgent appeal, let's have a night of prayer for revival. And so the bulk of us, though as I've said, not a large group, gathered together in an upper room at Regent Park College in Oxford for a night of prayer. And as we were praying together, it was one of those sensational occasions when it seemed as if the roof had been lifted off and God had come down. And I was personally having a glorious time. I love prayer meetings where God is present. But in the midst of this very happy and thrilling prayer meeting, these words were impressed on my mind. A sinful and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it. When those words were impressed on me, I tried to shake them off. And finally I said, Lord, I was having such a good time. Why did you trouble me with those words? But I couldn't shake off their impression. And so I had to say, all right, Lord, make it clear why those words are burning in my heart and mind. And I realized, why, that's exactly what we were doing. We were praying, asking God to send some sign to demonstrate to us that a glorious revival was going to come. And I had then and there to apologize to the Lord and to acknowledge that that kind of praying is out of order. And when that issue was resolved, another series of words were impressed on me. Thou shalt say to that mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. And if you believe in your heart, it will happen. And I was as amazed by those words as the former. And again I said, Lord, why are you pressing those words on my heart? And it became so clear to me, there are huge mountains in the way. At first I was thinking about Oxford itself. Oxford is a city of incredible evil. So much truth is known there, and such godless behavior exists in that place. I saw this mountain of evil doing. And then I thought as well, I see another mountain here. I see a great mountain of dead works. Everywhere you look in England, you've got these huge cathedral-like buildings. Some of them that seat 2,500 have a congregation of 7 elderly women, and they meet once a month. with a visiting preacher who might as well be out in the woods shooting deer as in the pulpit. Religion has become a mountain of dead works throughout most of England. And then I saw a third mountain, a mountain of unbelief. Almost no one in England has any really vital faith. And I felt the Lord asking me, do you believe that those mountains will be moved into the sea? And I thought, how far is it from Oxford to the sea? In fact, anywhere in the United Kingdom, how far is it to the sea? And I said in honesty before the Lord, I don't have any question that you yourself will move those mountains. And then I was forced to face the question, what about America? Same mountains, dead work. Incredible evil and monstrous unbelief in the church itself. And as I pondered it, I said to the Lord, why, Lord, from Chicago to the ocean is a very long way. And it is. But the question was burning in my heart. Do you believe? And after a very serious struggle, and after very earnest supplication, I believed that the mountains will be removed in America. At the time, I thought it would happen soon, and it has not. But I want to tell you tonight, I still believe. And I believe that what God is doing is raising up a band of young people who will be mightily used by the Holy Spirit to bring America back to God. I don't know what all may precede. I just believe with all my heart that when God puts a burden upon us, it's not to taunt us or to jeer us, but because He intends to respond. And what I've tried to say to you tonight is the evildoer Paul was met on the Damascus Road and transformed and assigned the task of turning the Gentile world to Christ. And because he was willing to pay whatever it cost, we're here tonight. And all across the world are multitudes of Gentiles who are part of that eternal family. And I believe that God is speaking again and saying, yet once more I'm going to shake the earth. And everything that can be shaken out will be shaken out. And all that will remain is that which is a vital part of the eternal kingdom of God. And our God is a consuming fire, and everything that is shaken out will be consumed by fire. But before that final shaking, I believe God wants to give America another chance. And I'm pleading with you gladly endure whatever it costs for the glory of our great King.